Welcome to Bible Baptist Church's Sunday Sermon, featuring the preaching from the Word of God by Pastor Sean Magoon. Our sincere hope and prayer is that this message will encourage you to search the Scriptures daily, for they are the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Now with this week's message, here is Pastor Sean.
So our title of our sermon is Cooperation Without Compromise. Daniel chapter 1. The little sisters of the poor were going from door to door in a French city soliciting alms for old people. And one nun called at the house of a rich free thinker, an atheist, who said he would give 1,000 francs if she would have a glass of champagne with him. And it was an embarrassing situation for the nun, and she hesitated, but the hesitation wasn't long, it was short, and after all, 1,000 francs meant a lot of loaves of bread for poor old people. So a servant of the rich freethinker brought a bottle of champagne, and he poured, and the little nun emptied the glass. And then she said, "And now, sir, another glass, please, at the same price." And she got it. But was it worth it? Now, regardless of your convictions on alcohol, here's a question. Can we, as Christians, cooperate with unbelievers without compromising our biblical convictions? And the answer in the book of Daniel is what? Yes, we can. Now, Daniel, I'm not going to give a lot of background to it, but there are 356 verses. The average reading time is 1 hour and 14 minutes. So you think about a TV show that you watch that maybe goes 1 hour and 14 minutes, and you could skip that and read the book of Daniel. I don't hesitate to say that you and I would be better off if we did that. Amen? All right. So the book is made up of two sections. It's obviously it's prophecy and unveiling of, you know, the future events from Daniel on. But the first half of the book consists of six stories in the first six chapters. And the second half, 7 through 12, contains four visions that God gave Daniel concerning the history of the world. Now, some folks then think that the book is about Daniel's example. And there's whole hymns made up, "Dare to be a Daniel," right? Other people think, no, it's all about not his example, but end times. But the book is really about Daniel's God, who sovereignly rules over how many nations of men? All of them, yes. And so the six stories then, they anticipate the four, you know, end time or apocalyptic visions that come in chapter 7 through 12. What's the point of the book? The Lord is the ultimate sovereign who removes kings and sets up kings. That's 2 verse 21. And God has as his goal for history the establishment of a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, to verse 44. Now, here's the point on this. And if you get in chapter 7, it's the Son of Man, who's Jesus, who is one who brings in that kingdom. Even if we disagree on the specifics of how these prophecies are fulfilled, namely, was it the first coming? Was it the second coming? Was it the first and then all the way to the second? Even if we disagree on how they're fulfilled, we can still agree that Daniel wants us to know God, chapter 11, verse 32, and stand firm and take action. So what's the so what of the book? Let's just cut right to the practical chase of this. Because God is sovereign over all our circumstances, we can be faithful rather than fearful, no matter what's going on in the world around us or even inside of us. Because God rules and overrules everyone and everything, everywhere, we can be courageous, like Daniel, without compromising our biblical convictions. That's the point of the book of Daniel. And the main idea in this chapter is, and I'm being more general because I could be more specific if we were just doing 1 through 7, if we were doing 8 through 16, if we were doing 17 through 21. By the way, I'll just say this. The flyby is at 30,000 feet. That's the we call the bird's eye view. We just cover the whole book of Daniel in one shot, one sermon, right? The snail eye view is if we were doing verse by verse, I would be preaching three sermons on chapter one. But we're taking the middle of the road. We're taking the drive-through method. A chapter at a time. We'll slow down a little bit in chapter 9. But I was listening to Alistair Begg yesterday. And I like what he said. He said, I'm taking a chapter at a time, and hopefully he will thank me for that. All right, what's the idea? And this idea could be made for the whole book, this big idea of chapter 1. God sovereignly accomplishes his purposes through his people, even while they're exiles in the world. So the exile didn't thwart God's plan. Can I hear an amen? Okay, well, us being in America, even if Hillary would have won, he sets up things and takes them down, right? God's plan still wouldn't be thwarted if Hillary won. Can I hear an amen? All right. So I'm taking as my cue the three words, the repetition here. You see it in chapter 1, verse 2. God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And then in verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And then in verse 17, it says God gave them learning and skill. Right? So those two words, God gave, are setting our points this morning. It's right in the text. 3 points. God gave Judah into the hand of their enemies. God gave Daniel and his friends favor with their captors. And God gave Daniel and his friends wisdom and understanding. All right? So let's just go right down through it. First, God gave Judah into the hand of their enemies. Jerry read the text, did a great job. He tells us when, third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, besieged it. So there were three deportations to Babylon. This is the first one that happened in 605 BC when Daniel and a few others of the royal family were taken captive. All right, so that's 605. The second deportation is 598 BC, when all the royal family and the soldiers and the treasurers of the temple were carried off. That's in 2 Kings 24. By the way, that second deportation is also when Ezekiel's taken into captivity. And then the third deportation is 587 BC, when the city and the temple were destroyed and the chief priests were put to death. And the king was blinded, and he soon died after that. So that's 2 Kings 25. You just want a simple way to remember those three deportations. The first one, Daniel 1. The second one is 2 Kings 24. The third one, 2 Kings 25. So just go 1, 24, 25. I mean, it's pretty simple. What's the big point of those three deportations? Be sure your sin will find you. Sin has its consequences, right? But God's plan isn't stopped by it. That's what we said earlier. Okay, so Daniel, notice what he does. He starts with Babylon. Why? Because God used them to judge Judah for their sins. Now, here's what's interesting about this, is that Habakkuk, in Habakkuk 1, he asked, he wondered how God could use a wicked nation of Babylon to judge his people, you know, Judah, Israel, and the south. But here's the question, where could God find a righteous nation? Let me ask you, where is the righteous nation for God to use to judge his people? Are there any righteous nations?
No,
okay, so there are none, right? So we have to be careful that we're not to reduce the Bible to good guys and bad guys. Why? We always identify with the what? We're the good guys and everybody else is the bad guys. No, the truth of Scripture is we're all bad guys, sinners in need of the Savior. You say, is there no distinction between the righteous and the wicked? Yeah, there's a distinction, okay? But we're all level at the foot of the cross, okay? Now, what had happened historically? God had used Assyria to judge Israel in the north. And that happened prior to this. And then, now I'm skipping over a lot of history. The Assyrians then were defeated by the Babylonians. And so the events of Daniel take place between the rise of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and the defeat of Babylon by the Persians under Cyrus, roughly about 70 years later. So if you're jotting down notes, it's 605 BC to 536, 537 around there BC. What's the point? Nations rise and nations what? Fall. But God's kingdom endures forever. That's the message of Daniel. Now, what was the exile all about? They went into captivity because it was God's curse on his people for breaking the covenant. And you see this in Daniel's prayer. We'll see it in chapter 9, verse 11. But if you go back into Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, it gives the blessings for obedience and the curses for what? Disobedience. And remember when they're on Mount Sinai and Moses says, this is the covenant. And the people say, all that the Lord has said, we will what? Obey. They promised they would what? They covenanted with God, we will obey your law, right? But they disobeyed it and they went into captivity, the very thing that God said would happen. And so that's why verse 2 says, notice what it says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Now there's so much history here, I'm going to have to pass over this, but Daniel wants them back then and us today to know that when disaster struck Judah's king and kingdom, it was God, not Nebuchadnezzar, but it was God who ultimately was the one that was moving the wheel of history to accomplish his, God's eternal end. Okay? So history's headed somewhere, and it's all being governed, it's being steered, it's being moved by God, even though he uses people to do it. You say, well, I don't like that. You know, are the people doing it, or is God doing it? And the answer is yes. You say, how can God be working and overruling and ruling and working even in them? They mean it for evil, but God means it for good. I don't know. That's God's providence. It's God's sovereignty. And I don't, as little old Sean McGinn, I don't have to figure that. I'm so glad. I can let God be God. Amen. But the point here is that he's saying, look, he's saying God's sovereignty is what overrules, rules and overrules. And what we do, this is what we do. We usually talk about God's sovereignty. It's relegated to theological or philosophical debates, right?
What are you saying? God should control of everything. Then we must be robots. We must be puppets.
That's one side of it, right? The other side is, no, people say, you go one extreme. The other extreme is, well, if God is sovereign, nothing matters. Decisions I make don't matter. Right? If God's will is going to be done no matter what, then I don't need to get out of bed. I can sleep in until I wake up. Yeah, you lose that. No, no, no. So that's fatalism. We'll see that next week. It's not fatalism because Daniel, when they told him he was going to be killed, he didn't say, okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be. No, he prayed and he said, he got the three fellows and he said, hey, let's fast, let's pray, let's seek God's mercy, right? So it's not fatalism. It's not futility. So God is sovereign over the nations. But this, the point is that this text demonstrates the practical relevance of God's control over the nations, rulers, and individuals. That's why in verse 2 it says God gave, in verse 9 it says God gave, and in verse 17 it says God gave. Listen, nothing in the story of Daniel makes sense if we don't get this foundation of God's sovereignty. You say, well, that's fine, but what about me? Nothing in your little story of your life will make sense if you don't get the foundation of God's sovereignty in place. What do you mean? How can God work all things together for your good if he's not in control of them? If there's one atom that's outside of God's control, then I can't trust him in terms of that, if that affects me. So what is it? Sproul said it. There's no maverick molecules in the universe. Nothing outside of God's control. But he's not responsible for sin. I can't explain that. This is how one hymn writer, Edith Clarkson, put it. I love it. She said, O Father, you are sovereign in all affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. There's other verses to it. I love that hymn. But hey, let's look at this from Babylonian's perspective. Because you see what happens in verse 3. And even in verse 2, they take their the vessels of the house of God and put them in their little idol temple, right? A Babylonian priest would have looked at this and said, hey, the powerful gods of Babylon overpowered the God of Israel. And that's why they took some of their vessels from God's temple and put them in their treasury, their idol. They were saying, our God's greater than your God. Our God's greater than yours. Remember that old commercial? Dog food? Wasn't it a dog food commercial?
Oh, yeah.
Yes. They were saying, our God's greater than your God. Okay? But they also took, verse 3, it says they took the cream of the crop from Judah's young men. And it says, from the royal family, notice that, they were from nobility. And notice what they had to be: without blemish, good in appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge. Now this is key. They had knowledge. What knowledge did they have? A biblical worldview. They would have been taught the law of God before they went to what? Babylon. Okay, this is really key, because I can't get into all the stuff that people say, well, this text is really talking about how we need to go to the secular university and get all of our education and become real smart so we can get ahead in the world today. So I see some people say, see, this is talking about the Babylonian secular education is a good thing. Daniel submitted to it. Other people over here say, no, that's a bad thing. Stay out of there. He was taken captive. And they say, look, he had all this knowledge beforehand. It's true. But rather than getting into education fights of whether it should be homeschool, private school, or public school, that's what happens with his text, by the way. And we're not even going there. But notice they had to look good. They had to be smart, with wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them literature, the language of the Chaldeans. And then the king assigns them a daily portion of food that the king ate and wine that he drank. They're to be educated for 3 years. This is their university term. And at the end, they're to stand before the king. And we read that later in the rest of the book. And then they change their names from Hebrew names to what? Babylonian names. If we're going to go into detail, I could talk about what each of the names means. We're just not going to go that deep with this. All right. We could, though. And we could on Tuesday night. Maybe the woman's study will get into it. But here's the point. Why did they take the cream of the crop from Judah's young men? In order to reprogram them to serve Babylon. And how so? In four ways. Number one is isolation. In other words, they're taken from their homeland, their family, and their friends. Secondly, was indoctrination by 3 years of education in the Babylonian language, philosophy, literature, science, history, and astrology, including their pagan polytheistic religion. So we could call this not only isolation, but indoctrination. It's the Babylonian brainwashing. Okay. Thirdly, by assimilation. And how was that? By daily eating the king's delicacies and drinking his wine. And this was meant to wear them down and win them over to the ways of Babylon. So you got isolation, indoctrination, assimilation, and fourthly, confusion. How? By changing their Hebrew names to Babylonian names, so they're identifying them with Babylonian deities. You've got Bel, Aku, and Nebo, or Nego. And so why is that so important? In the ancient world, a name went to the core of a person's identity. Okay? So those were the four ways that they were trying to reprogram them for the Babylonian culture. To swallow them up by the world's ways. Now here's a question. You say, so what? What's that got to do with me in 2017? Great question, right? This still goes on today, and how so? In classrooms, we're taught evolutionary education. Isn't that right? Okay. In courtrooms, legalizing of abortion and same-sex marriage. Okay. Classrooms, courtrooms. In boardrooms, at work, it's whatever works at the workplace. Right? Whatever it takes to get the sale, to get it done. And then in the living rooms, there's bias brainwashing through the TV. You could say in your car, through the radio, your iPod, your phone, your smartphone, as you're listening to the media. Now, what is Satan's goal in all of this? He wants to try to get us to forget who we belong to so that we forget who we are. Who do we belong to? We belong to God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And therefore, you're a Christian. You're identified. You have a what? A heavenly citizenship. Our citizenship is not in this world. Our citizenship is in what? Heaven. Philippians 3:20. You say, but that's not right. I mean, we have a dual citizenship. I'm a citizen of the United States of America. I pledge allegiance to the flag. One nation under... Amen! But that citizenship of Christ... I pledge allegiance to the Lamb who laid down his life for my sins, right? That citizenship to Christ must take priority and precedent over, and it must be the controlling factor of everything of my citizenship of the United States. So that if the government tells me to do something that God forbids, I say, uh-uh. Or if the government forbids me to do something that God commands, I say, uh-uh. Acts 4 and Acts 5. I must obey God rather than man at that case. But I better do it respectful. What do you mean? Read Peter. 1 Peter 2. He talks about honor the king and show respect for these leaders. And so that's really important that I don't defiantly disrespect even as I civilly disobey. That's what we call civil disobedience. Are you with me? Well, that's a lot. That's not even in my notes, but okay. So, Satan wants us to forget who we belong to, God, so that we forget who we are, God's children, God's ambassadors. We're fishers of men. We're salt and light. We're here as beseeching man to be reconciled to God. And so Satan wants us to believe the lie that all the good things in life come from the world around us and from the satisfaction and desires of our own flesh. He wants us to think that life is all about us. But life is all about, and this is so key, life is all about spreading the fame of God's name. Where do you get that at? He made us for his own glory. Isaiah 43:7. If you want Exodus 9:16 and Romans 9:16, that's how I remember those. He did this. He hardened Pharaoh's heart so that his fame, the glory of his name, would spread throughout all the earth. It says the same thing, and he quotes it in Romans 9:16. I love it when they're the same chapter and verse. Like that is so easy to remember, right? It's all about spreading the fame of God's name. Now, here's a key for interpreting the book of Daniel. And I didn't see this until I read. Many folks associate Babylon with God's judgment on the world at the second coming of Christ. And why do they do that? Because Babylon is used in places like Revelation 18, Revelation 19. It's looked at as a picture of the world that's under control of the evil one, the devil. And while it's true that that's the case in Scripture, a lot of times Babylon, most of the time, it's looked at in a negative way. Here, though, Jeremiah, in both Jeremiah 24 and in Jeremiah 29, Babylon is looked at as a positive way, that God is going to bless the Babylonians while his people are there. Think of Joseph. The Egyptians were blessed while Joseph was in Egypt. True? Isn't that true? Now, God did judge Egypt afterwards in the plagues, right? But while Joseph was there, he was blessing Egypt. And what was the whole point? If you look at Jeremiah 24, you can just jot it down, read it later. You've got a basket of good figs and a basket of bad figs. The good figs are the ones that submitted to Babylon and went into captivity. They didn't fight against them. Because Jeremiah said, hey, don't fight against them. We're going there for 70 years, and this is part of God's judgment. But the bad figs were those that rebelled against Babylon, went down to Egypt for help, and they were what? Judged and just totally wiped out. You want to be a good fig or a bad fig? So I want to be a fig Newton. Okay, fine, you know. But the point being is, in Jeremiah 29, he says, don't fight against them. He says, build houses, plant vineyards, give and take your daughters in marriage. And why? Because pray for the welfare of the city, because in its welfare is your welfare. So Babylon becomes a holding tank. Why? For the remnant that God is going to use in Babylon, because he's going to send the King of Kings, who's the Savior from heaven, that's going to come through Abraham's offspring to establish his kingdom, which means salvation. So instead of seeing Babylon as judgment and identifying it with Christ's first coming, we're to see it in the book of Daniel as what? Christ's first coming, not his second coming, his first coming, that means salvation, bringing the kingdom of God to what? Earth. Does that make sense? All right. You say that's a lot. Notice the words God gave. That should remind us of the gospel. As the sovereign Lord allowed Daniel to be taken from the promised land into sinful Babylon, so God the Father sent his Son from heaven into the sinful world. And sometimes God lets hardship reach us because he wants his mercy to reach beyond us. Here's my question. Do you ever feel like you're in captivity? You ever feel stuck in a fallen world? And you say, or you think at least, this isn't fair. I don't deserve this. I can relate with that. For all of us, it's something different probably that we've gone through. Maybe it's a dead-end job and you're going, how long I got to do this for? Maybe it's a body, a physical body that's wearing out. Maybe it's a struggling or a failed marriage. Maybe it's a decaying culture. Maybe it's a shrinking church. But God put you and I there to reach others through us. And so here's the question. Do you realize that you are where you are in a foreign land, in a fallen world, by God's sovereign rule? This is all His design. You say, well, then I don't like it. It's a sick joke. No. This is on purpose. His purpose. Amen? And you are where you are because of God's sovereign control over history. It's His story. And that's meant to give us hope, and it's also to make us humble. Now, if you wonder, like I do sometimes, yeah, but how am I to live a godly life in an ungodly world? How am I to be faithful in this fallen place? Well, if you wonder that, you and I have to remember our true identity in Christ. Okay? And if that sounds new to you, and I don't mean like a new store where you buy stuff new to you. If it sounds new, then you need to read Paul's letters. Just read Romans through Philemon. And especially you can focus on Ephesians and look for those two little words, in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ, to be in union with Him? Our identity is not in what we do. Our identity is not in our nationality, where we are. Identity is you want to even say it's not even in gender. Our identity is in who?
Christ.
Yes. And because of us being in union with Christ, it changes everything. That's the most profound thing, that we're adopted and we become God, part of God's family now because of His Son. All right? So we face the same danger Daniel and his three friends faced. What was that? Of being assimilated into the Babylonian culture. But God is never defeated by man. So secondly, we read that God gave them favor with their captors. Verse 8. But, notice the contrast, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. But the chief of the eunuchs was afraid. He said, hey, I fear the Lord the king, assigning you food and drink. And for why should I, he see that you're in a worse condition, and I'm going to lose my head. In other words, you're going to endanger my head. Well, then Daniel said, hey, let there be a test, right? Test us, verse 12, for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat, water to drink, and then let our parents and parents of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. In other words, just test it and see what happens. And deal with us according to what you see. So this eunuch, chief eunuch, listened to him and this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance, fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. All right. Up to this point, Daniel and his three friends had shown no outward resistance to their assimilation into Babylonian culture. They didn't skip their Babylonian literature classes, and they answered to their Babylonian names. So why draw the line at their diet? Someone said, was Daniel a vegan? Answer is, no, he wasn't a vegan. He was a Seventh-day Adventist. No. Okay. Daniel discerned that the king's diet and drink would defile him. Key word. Okay. Was it that the food was unclean according to God's law? Or had it been offered to Babylonian idols? The text doesn't tell us. So let's not go where the text doesn't. We just use the word defile and we know there's something wrong. Daniel saw through the food to bigger issues. And you say, well, what were the bigger issues? Well, maybe he remembered that the first temptation that mankind faced concerned eating. In Genesis 3, remember that? Let me ask you the question. This is so simple. Why do business people take their clients out for a good lunch or dinner?
Break the ice.
Break the ice. Well, what they're doing is they're making them more pliable, more amenable to suggestions. Okay? And Daniel could see through that strategy. And there may be nothing morally wrong with enjoying Babylonian luxuries as such. But it represented a threat to Daniel's personal commitment, and he could not risk that. Now, in this increasingly pagan and pluralistic world, you have to ask yourself, what is it that would blunt my spiritual zeal? What seemingly harmless thing would Satan use to try to take the edge off my discipleship, my following Jesus? You see, if it was food for Daniel, we say, well, that's not true for us. Jesus said it's not what goes into your body that defiles, but what comes out of your... Right? He declared all foods clean. Mark. tells us this, Mark 7. I mean, it can't be the food. Well, for us, it may not be food. It may be something else. You have to know two things. You have to know the Word of God, and you have to know your what? Your own heart, yourself. Exactly. And so, here's the question. If we're to retain our distinctiveness as loyal subjects to our sovereign God, what must we do? We must watch out for the world's delicacies. It may be a certain book that you read. It may be the TV programs that I watch. It may be certain places that I go. Certain people that I choose to hang with. It may be media. That's a really good point. It may be the media. It may be a little touch on the computer or the iPhone. Don't go there. It may be 101 different things. Something different for each person. You've got to know the Word of God, and you've got to know yourself. You've got to discern. But here's the question. Since our God is Lord of all, then shouldn't every square inch of our lives be yielded to Him? How much is He Lord over? All. Now, if you were an advisor of Daniel and his friends, how would you counsel them? Here's one possible way. Oh, Daniel, you're being a bit rigid over this food matter, aren't you? You're just a young exile. It's a great privilege, you know, that you've been brought into the court. Think of the people you'll meet. Think of the influence you'll have. Or maybe could have counseled him, said, Daniel, just a little food. It's being offered to gods that you know aren't real anyway. Just go ahead and you can make your stand once you've gotten inside and earned a little trust. Or maybe you would have said, Daniel, you need to be realistic here. I mean, a little more diplomacy and a little less idealism. You can't make an omelet without breaking eggs. Let me illustrate this. Karen was the wife of a full-time seminary student. She worked as a quality control inspector for a major pharmaceutical company, and she was earning money to keep her husband in school and food on the table. And one day, through the faulty procedures, the automated machines produced a large order of syringes that became contaminated and therefore failed inspection. And Karen reported the problem to her boss, but he quickly computed the cost of reproducing the order and made a cost-effective decision. Because lots of money would be lost in replacing the syringes, he ordered Karen to sign the inspection clearance despite the contamination. She refused. But that didn't get her off the hook. Why? Because of certain federal regulations, only Karen could sign the clearance forms. And the impasse between Karen and her boss led to a visit from the company president. And he also computed the costs and reproduction and issued his decisions. The forms must be signed. Karen was told that she had the weekend to think it over, whether or not she would sign the clearances. But if she still refused on Monday, her job would be in jeopardy. But much more than her job was in jeopardy, because her job was their only means of support. So all their hopes and dreams, their family plans of many years could be shattered as a result of a choice to be made over the next 2 days. Question, what would you have done? What would I have done? Those are the kinds of pressures that face anyone who seeks to live an undefiled life in a world of sin. What are we to do? What are we to do? Daniel does four things, like Daniel. Okay, we're to trust that God's favor is always more than enough for the pressures we face. Okay, God's favor. That's what the text says. Four things that Daniel did, we see his trusting God's favor. First, he resolved not to compromise his personal holiness. Have we decided that? Have we resolved that? In his late teens, Jonathan Edwards began to write a series of 70 resolutions, which were completed prior to his 20th birthday, and here are four of them. Resolve never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, but what tends to the glory of God. Secondly, resolve that I live just so as I think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. Thirdly, resolve never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. And fourthly, resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. And he doesn't mean Trump. The trumpet of Christ's return. Now that's only four of his 70 resolutions that he makes by the time he's 20. Now here's what's key about this. Daniel's resolutions and Jonathan Edwards' resolutions are not New Year's resolutions that fizzle by February. Okay? like Daniel, Jonathan Edwards' life made a profound impact on those around him. So he resolved that he would not compromise his personal holiness. He's not going to give what is holy to the dogs, as Jesus said. Okay? Secondly, he risked his life by asking Ashpenaz, this chief eunuch, to allow him to not to defile himself. Could you imagine if the eunuch would have said, "Oh, you're a troublemaker. You're not going to identify with our gods. You know they can take my head. Well, we'll just keep that from happening. We'll take your head." So he risked his what? His life. Okay, resolve, not compromise personal holiness. He risked his life. Thirdly, he respected his captors by humbly asking the steward to test them for 10 days with vegetable and water. Daniel didn't protest, he didn't petition, he didn't refuse, and he didn't revolt. Interesting. So he cooperated without what? Compromise. Question, have we? Do we? Is that what we do? And then lastly, he relied on God. The test was out of his control. How so? Now just picture this. Imagine your New Year's resolution. You say, "I'll eat vegetables and drink nothing but water for 10 days. And if I come out prettier, fatter, and smarter than everyone else, then I'll know it was a good idea and I'll persevere." You say, "That's ridiculous. You won't be prettier and fatter and smarter than everybody if you just eat vegetables and water." Am I right? Okay. So Daniel was expecting who to do something supernatural?
God.
Exactly. That's what Texas is saying. Daniel doesn't get anxious about the stuff that he cannot control. That's what we usually do. We get anxious about the government, which we cannot control. We pray about it. We get anxious about somebody maybe running into our car when we're driving down the road. Or like Susan Alamoral told me, a deer ran into her truck, this last week. $2,500 worth of damage. I'm like, wow. I mean, we get anxious about things that we cannot control. Daniel doesn't worry about that, though. He's not caught up with that. Instead, he does what he can do. And he leaves the results with who? God. So he resolves, "I'm not going to compromise my personal holiness, even at the risk of my own life, but I'm going to always be respectful to the people, unbelievers, that I'm dealing with. And I'll leave the results with God." And so let's see what he does. And he expected God to meet him, that God would honor him because he honored God. And the text tells us that God honored Daniel's commitment. They looked better and fatter than those on the king's diet. And so Daniel and his friends are graciously granted this exemption from the king's food and wine. All right. He says, is this story meant to teach us the Daniel plan? Rick Warren's new book. What do you mean by that, Sean? How, quote, "by faith, food, fitness, focus, and friends, you too can achieve a healthy lifestyle focused and rooted on God, rooted in God," end quote. And the answer is, no, that's not what the text is saying. He said, well, maybe the text is trying to give us a formula that will tell us what to say yes to and what to say no to in every situation. Wouldn't that be great? The answer is no. All we have are the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You say, what about the people of God? It's true, we can have counsel of other people. But even that, we've got to check all that with the Word of God. We know we have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We know the Spirit of God will never lead us contrary to the Word of God. So if we have the Word of God, if we have the Spirit of God, we have all that we need. Amen. You say, really? Is it really that simple? It is. And so the test didn't succeed because of the vegetables and the water, which some people will tell us. The vegans will tell us that. In fact, the test wasn't about food at all. The test was about the faithfulness of Daniel's God. That he intervened in such a way to show that he remains faithful to his covenant, even with Israel in exile. And so while the Babylonians wanted to believe that they were in charge, who was really in control? Who was in charge? God was. It's the same thing today in our government. This applies right over, straight across to us. God is the one who sent them in exile, right? God continued to be with them in exile. God would make them a blessing in exile. Again, read Jeremiah 29. And God would sustain them for 70 years until King Cyrus would let them return home. Verse 21. That's the whole point. Again, Daniel and his friends point forward to another Hebrew who would arrive 600 years later. And like these four Hebrew boys, this one found favor with God and man. Who was he? Luke 2. He found favor with God and man. Who was he? 600 years later, came to earth from heaven.
Christ.
Exactly. Jesus. And Jesus made a difference in the world because he was not of one. Amen. See, if you look at the history of it, when the church has been most unlike the world, it has made the greatest difference in the world. Okay? Here's a question. Have you resolved? Have I resolved not to compromise our personal holiness in this foreign land? Or are we becoming conformed to the world? Someone said this. Are you a transformer of the culture or are you a conformer? In other words, are you a thermostat where you come into a room and it sets the temperature spiritually for everybody around you because you're in the room? Or are you a thermometer where you come in and you test the temperature and then you just adjust and adapt to everybody around you? That's the question. See, the history of church has been one of absorption into the world. We just become like the world because we don't really want to stand out. Or avoidance of the world where we just say, you know what, I'm going to escape, I'm going to get away from them because I don't want to be like them. Alistair Begg said this, the challenge is to stand out without being obnoxious. Isn't that it? Mm-hmm. Now listen, beloved, if Daniel would have refused to cooperate with his captors, or on the other hand, if he would have compromised his convictions, we wouldn't be reading about him 2,500 years later. And so first, God gave them into their enemies' hands. Secondly, God gave them favor with their captors. And lastly, God gave them wisdom and understanding, verses 17 through 21. If you look at verse 17, it sounds like someone else, doesn't it? Look what it says. As for these 4 years, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So his gift is peculiar. His gift is above theirs. All right. Another young man who wound up far from the land that God promised his ancestor. Who's that? Joseph. And like Joseph, Daniel was handsome young man. And like Joseph, Daniel found favor in the eyes of his master, as Joseph found favor in the eyes of Potiphar. And like Joseph, Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And so this special gift then would glorify God later when Daniel interprets dreams and receives visions. The allusions to Joseph are probably intentional here. Daniel's like another Joseph. He's brought to Babylon for such a time as this. Why? This is, for the ancient Israelites in exile, another word of hope that God will accomplish through Daniel what he did through Joseph, the saving of many lives. Genesis 50, verse 20. And then notice that they're identified here in verse 19 by their Hebrew names, not their Babylonian names. What is happening? Well, so much for Nebuchadnezzar's decrees of renaming them. We'll just swallow you up in the Babylonian brainwashing by giving you new names. Well, he could change their names, but he couldn't change their what? Their hearts. True? And so they're brought in before Nebuchadnezzar for examination after 3 years indoctrination. And what does the king find? Verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. What's the point? Realize that only God can make your life fruitful. Why do I say that? It could be that the king thought that the success of their learning was due to his excellent educational system. Right? But we who read the story know better, don't we? Verse 17, who gave them the learning, skill, and wisdom? Who? God did. And so the stage is set for God of the Hebrews to triumph over the Babylonian pantheon, all their false small g gods. Remember Karen, who was forced to leave her job at the pharmaceutical company? Well, God did bless her because she wouldn't sign the clearance forms for the contaminated syringes. The order was not delivered to the customer on time. And officials of the company of that customer investigated the delay and discovered how Karen had protected them from contaminated syringes, even at the cost of her own job. The company hired Karen and then increased her pay. You say, does that mean that we'll always have positive temporal results when we refuse to compromise? The answer is no. This is the way one person put it. The world may praise idealism, but it rarely tolerates ideals. The world did not, could not, and would not understand Jesus. Why then should we expect the world to understand us if we stand up for Christ and his word? And he said this, the Holy One suffered at the hands of sinful men and was crucified by them. Should we expect to be treated any differently? The answer is no. Not if we love Jesus and follow him. Here's the lesson. Nobody loses eternally by refusing to compromise. You may lose temporarily, but nobody loses eternally. We have to wait until the end. Okay? Here's a question. Do you realize that without God's blessing, all my striving to be holy or different will utterly fail? First, I just can't keep some rules and regs with a guarantee that God's going to bless me? He's going to promote me and preserve me? And the answer is no. Christianity is a relationship with God by his grace through faith in his Son. And here's a question. Has it sunk into our noggins that the reason God blesses us is to glorify himself and for the good of those around us? You say, well, what about me? Again, we think it's all about, what about me? What about my good? We wonder. Your welfare is bound up with your community's welfare. That's what Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon, Jeremiah 29. Why else? Here's my question. Why else would God keep us here after he saves us, after regeneration? Okay? Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Think of the metaphors. Salt may make unbelievers' food taste better, but salt won't tell them that God sent his Son into the world. The light of the sun, they look up and see the S-U-N, may tell people that God exists, but it won't tell them that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Only we can do that. Christian. And that's why we're here as exiles until the Lord Jesus returns. Now, lastly, notice verse 21 and we're done. 21, it says, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So he becomes this permanent fixture in the Babylonian court and several rulers later until when? Cyrus. Okay, so what is it saying? The longevity of Daniel's stay in Babylon demonstrates that a lifetime of usefulness to God and to the world is possible without compromising our holiness. To be blessed by God in order to be a blessing to even unbelievers around us. Because it's a witness of God's what? Grace and mercy. See, what do you find? Daniel outlasts his conquerors. Babylon, the hairy-chested, macho brute of the world, has dropped with a thud into the mausoleum of history, while fragile little Daniel, servant of the Most High God, is still on his feet. What do you mean, Sean? On December 10th, 1958, boxing great Archie Moore, almost 43 years old, defended his light heavyweight title against Canadian Yvonne Durrell, 30 years old. And Durrell floored Moore three times in the first round and once in the fifth round. But Moore seemed to gain strength as the fight went on, while Durrell tired. In the 11th round, Moore scored his 127th knockout. How? Well, the old man simply outlasted his younger opponent. So what? That is the little piece of eschatology, end times, that Daniel 1 wants us to get a grip on before we go to the rest of the book. Proceed. Why? Remember this truth. The servants of God will simply out-endure the kingdoms of this age. Because the servants of God belong to God and his Son, Christ, who will reign forever. It's a glorious truth, isn't it? So again, just recap it. Remember your identity, your true identity, which is in Christ, Christian. Resolve not to compromise your personal holiness and realize that only God can make you fruitful in this world. And that you then, as God's servant, as God's son or daughter, will simply out-endure the kingdoms of this age. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this chapter. Help us to process it. Help us to live it out. Fan the flames of our devotion, Lord, of the gifts that you've given to us, that we might love you and live for you in this fallen world. And use us like you did Daniel, maybe not exactly in the same way, but to be witnesses, to be ambassadors, to be fishers of men, to be salt and light. until Jesus comes. And then may we hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We ask in his name.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Bible Baptist Church. If you'd like to contact us, you can reach Pastor Sean at SeanMagoon1@yahoo.com. If you'd like to join us for worship on Sunday mornings, we meet beginning at 10 a.m. every Sunday on the second floor of the McMinnville Community Center at 600 Northeast Evans Street in McMinnville, just one block north of the courthouse. Ample parking is available across the street, and we would love to see you this Sunday. From all of us at Bible Baptist Church, we pray that the Lord may bless you this week.